Well, good morning to all of you. Excuse me. Good morning to all of you. I hope you're enjoying your summer, enjoying the extra light nights and the extra light morning. I think I was awake at 5:45 this morning because the sun was shining into our bedroom. And I hope in these hot days you're taking extra salt if you're exercising. But that's not what I've come to talk about this morning. You are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. Because in our series, we've reached this point and we're thinking about our relationship particularly to the world. This is one of my heroes. I don't know who your heroes are, but William Tyndale is one of my heroes. He was born about 15 miles north of Bristol in the village of Stinchcombe, just not far from Dursley. And there's on a hill in that area a monument to William Tyndale, which sadly I have not visited yet. His first English New Testament was produced in 1526. And he's rightly known as the father of the English Bible. Much of what became the authorized or the King James Version was pure Tyndale, particularly in the New Testament. And some of the immortal phrases and the two phrases that we still repeat today come from the pen of Tyndale. He was a genius, not only knowing the original languages of the Bible, the Greek of the New Testament, the Hebrew of the Old Testament, but he had a huge sense of understanding of his own native language, English. And so he said in his 1526 New Testament, in the English of the time, with the spelling of the time, so this is not how you spell nowadays, of course, ye are the salt of the earth. And if the salt be at once unsavory, what can be salted therewith? Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Not much different, is it, than what we have in our Bible today, the genius of William Tyndale. So today we're going to examine these two statements, and we're taking this as the last of the series that you've been following on the issue of identity. Who am I? Who am I? What is my identity as a follower of Jesus Christ? Who am I? What makes me the person that I am? And you thought that you are a child of God. God has adopted you and made you a member of his family. That you're made in the image of God. He is your creator. He has made you in his image. So we have personality, we have morality, we have spirituality, perhaps the three cardinal features of what it means to be made in the image of God. Then we saw last week that we're a place in which God's Spirit comes to dwell, that within these bodies of ours, God sends his Spirit to renew us, to regenerate us, to indwell us and to empower us, to live for him, to serve him, and to produce his fruit in our lives. We are a place where God's Spirit lives. This final talk this morning focuses on our identity in this world as followers of Jesus Christ. What we are, what our impact should be on the world outside, the world where God has placed us, the world where God has left us to be his people and to live for him as his people day by day. How we should live as members of his kingdom, our relationship to the world. Now, of course, by the word world, we're thinking not so much about this planet that is floating through space. We're not thinking about the wonderful creation that we see round about us and all the features of the physical world. But we're thinking of the world that God loved. God so loved the world. That's the world of people, of men and women, of boys and girls, of every ethnicity and nation that God cares for and that God loves. And in the world into which Jesus sends us as his people, go into all the world. Go make disciples of all the nations, said Jesus, to witness and to live for him. A world, sadly, that is alienated from God, a world that has decided it can live without God, without feeling or sensing any need for God. Certainly in Western culture, of which we are part, a self-sufficient and almost totally self-centered world. What's in it for me is how most postmoderns live and think. A world that in our society we now describe as secular, that has no place for God in the public square. You can believe what you want in private, but certainly do not bring God or any standard of Christian morality into public life. So this is the world where we are to act, says our passage today, as salt and light. What is our attitude? What is our role? And how should we live in this world? I am salt. I am light. We are salt. We are light. Our role in the world where God has placed us and where he has left us. So we saw our scripture, and Julian read it to us this morning. Salt and light. We only use salt, don't we, if there's a lack of flavor or the potential for decay. We only switch on the light when it is dark. We don't have our lights on this morning here in Alma Church because we've got plenty natural light coming through the window. So we encounter darkness and we encounter corruption in the world where we have been placed. Things are not right. They're not as they ought to be, as we might like them to be. So as salt and light, we face corruption and we face darkness. You see, this perfect world that God made has gone wrong. God at the beginning said, let there be light. And there was light, and he began to create the universe, the world, and everything in it. And finally, he created men and women to inhabit planet Earth and to live in relationship with him and to know him. But we know that at the beginning, that creation went wrong and decay and death and darkness entered into our world today. There's much in our society that is good. There's much that's lovely. There's much that's admirable. Yet, we are probably the most sophisticated culture and society that has ever lived. Certainly the most technologically advanced society that has ever lived. But we are divided. Just look at the political process in our world at the moment, in our country. Look at the political process in North America that is so divided and vitriolically opposed to each side. A world that is hateful. A world that is envious. A world that is avaricious. So the corruption is evident and the darkness is real. And God has put us and left us here as his people to counteract this. So how well are we doing? So salt must be salty and light must shine if we're going to fulfill these roles, and we will think a little bit more about this. The salt of the earth. You are, I am, the salt of the earth. Salt had two particular roles in the ancient world. One was to add flavor, and the cooks amongst us, whether men or women, will add salt, just enough salt, but not too much salt, to our cooking, so it adds flavor. And some food need that little pinch of salt, not too much, because we're aware of the dangers of too much salt, aren't we, in our health nowadays. But it adds flavor. But particularly in the ancient world, salt had the role of preventing corruption. It was often rubbed into meat in the first century world to prevent that meat from decaying and rapidly deteriorating so that it could no longer be eaten. So salted beef is still with us, isn't it? We still add salt to meat, and this protects it from decay. Salt itself has no benefit in the earth. We don't use salt as fertilizer. So therefore, when the Lord Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, he's thinking of people in a role in society, in the world where he has left us. The gardeners among us don't go out with a handful of salt to put around your roses. You know that that would have a pretty negative effect. You might use something else, but you will certainly not use salt. In the Bible, of course, salt also became emblematic sometimes of fidelity and friendship. To eat a person's salt in those times was to share their hospitality. So it was a common object. It was a common item in first century Palestine and before. And people knew what salt was and what it was largely used for when Jesus Christ talked about it. The salt at that time came from salt marshes. So it wasn't pure sodium chloride, but there were many contaminants among the salt, other chemicals, other compounds there. And often in the heat of Palestine, that salt would melt and liquefy and leach away, so that what was salt in time would lose its saltiness because the sodium chloride, as we say, had disappeared. And it was no longer any good for adding to food or for any other purpose. So that salt was taken and it was thrown out because only impurities were left, but not real salt. And apparently it was used sometimes in the roofs of houses, and it helped to seal the roof so that rain would not pass through. And apparently even today it is used for this. It was no good having lost its saltiness as a preservative. It was no good for flavoring. It was cast underfoot and trodden down. So what does Jesus mean when he talks about us as his people being salt and losing its saltiness? As we said, the primary idea here of salt, when Jesus says, I am the salt, you're the salt of the earth, is that we are left in the world to prevent and oppose corruption and decay, to be preservative agents in society from the tendency to decay and degrade, and we standing for truth and living righteously have an opposing effect. And so as Leon Morris says when he writes about this, what is good in society, his followers kept wholesome. What is corrupt, they oppose. They penetrate society for good and act as a kind of moral antiseptic. And they give tang to life like salt in a dish of food. He continues, we are called to be a moral disinfectant in a world where moral standards are low, constantly changing or non-existent. That's a big task. That's a big ask, isn't it? That we, small percentage of our community and culture nowadays, are yet left by Jesus in the world to act in this way as the salt of the earth. So you might ask, well, how can I possibly fulfill this role that has been given to me to be the salt of the earth? The scripture that we read this morning comes from what is called the Sermon on the Mount. I'm sure many of you are familiar with Matthew chapter 5 to Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus gave this long block of teaching which is called the Sermon on the Mount. And there's much there that is of great importance to us as followers of Jesus Christ and members of God's kingdom. John Stott called the Sermon on the Mount Christian counterculture. Christian counterculture. Because what is taught in the Sermon on the Mount is largely going against the flow of our society, going against the drive of our culture. It is counterculture. And as God's people, we are not sent into the world to demonstrate the values of the society around us, but the values and the standards of the kingdom of God, of which you have become members through faith in Jesus Christ. The Sermon on the Mount begins with what we call the Beatitudes. And in the Beatitudes, we have a list of... Sorry, I've not kept up with my PowerPoint here. We'll move on. I've lost something. Okay, my slide has not come across for some reason, but Preceding this, and if you have a Bible, we'll look at this, we have what we call the Beatitudes. These principles that Jesus gives us. I think we've lost something. Can you find it? Okay, something's obviously not copied across. Okay, you'll have to listen to me and not look at the screen. Right. Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount by giving us what we call the Beatitudes, the blesseds, the happies. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek. And there he describes the character and the lifestyle and the way that members of his kingdom ought to live. Let's just work through them very quickly, one by one. Jesus begins, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Doesn't mean to, it's not talking about our physical poverty, but it's talking about our spiritual poverty. Those who recognize that they are spiritually poor, that we are inadequate to be members of God's kingdom, that we are separated from God, and but for the touch of His Spirit in our life, we cannot know God. And we come to God in our need, and we come to God as penitents. We are poor in spirit, and He accepts us as we come in our spiritual poverty, and we enter His kingdom. Then He says, blessed are those who mourn. Not necessarily mourning here for loss or for departed loved ones, but those who mourn for their spiritual state, they will be comforted. So entering God's kingdom, first of all, involves recognizing my spiritual poverty, mourning for it, repenting, and turning to Jesus Christ in faith. But Jesus goes on, blessed are the meek. Now, meekness is not a number one characteristic in the modern world. We don't teach people to be meek. We teach people to be self-assertive. And that's what meekness is, in a sense. The opposite of self-assertion. It doesn't mean to say that we become doormats for everyone else, but it means that we assert the standards and the values of God's kingdom and not necessarily our own needs, first of all. We are meek. Jesus was meek and lowly of heart. He says, come to me, take my yoke, learn of me. I am meek and lowly of heart. Now, when Jesus needed to be, he was assertive. He drove out the temple chambers. He showed people their falseness. He criticized their hypocrisy. But Jesus took, first of all, his standard on the and placed his value on the interests of others, not on his own interests. Blessed are those, says Jesus, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So we have this great desire, this hunger in our hearts to do what is right and to see righteousness manifested in our lives and in our family and in our community and in our society. Those who follow Jesus are merciful, merciful to others in their need and their weakness. Not critical, not overbearing, but merciful. They will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. We have pure hearts. We seek to turn from evil and criticism or false speaking. Blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, those who make peace in society, in families, among friends. Globally, they will be called the sons of God. And finally, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. A willingness to stand for righteousness and to suffer if necessary. So taking all these together, and I'm sorry, it should have been in the screen, but it's dropped off there. Jesus says, this is a salty lifestyle. I know my spiritual poverty. I mourn for it. I am not self-assertive, but I will always assert the interest of God's kingdom and God's word. I hunger and thirst for righteousness, to do what is right day by day, in my life and in society. I'm merciful to the weak and the needy. I seek to have a pure heart so that I will live and a holy life before my God. Whenever I have the opportunity, I will make peace. And even if I have to be persecuted, I'll make sure I'm persecuted for righteousness' sake, and I will therefore enter God's kingdom. And even when others persecute me and revile me, I will rejoice, because this is what Jesus says may happen to me. This, if you like, is a salty lifestyle and character. It will be noticed, it might be mocked, but it cannot be denied. And if we exhibit these character traits, they will add flavor to our life and they will prevent decay. So I've got to ask myself today, and you've got to ask myself, how salty is my lifestyle? As I read through the Beatitudes and these critical statements that Jesus makes at the very beginning of his teaching and how members of his kingdom should live, how do I come up to his standard? Because I can only be salt in the earth if I am seeking to practice what he commands me in his Beatitudes, first of all. The salt of the earth, let's go on, all right, and think here. In the Bible, of course, we have, I'm afraid I've lost quite a bit of my PowerPoint this morning. Sorry? It's coming up. Is it coming up here? Okay. So that's a truly salty lifestyle, but how do we lose our saltiness? I often think, wasn't it easier when we didn't have to do PowerPoints? All you could do is concentrate on speaking, and now we've got technology that comes in. It can be very valuable, and I'm a believer in it too, but apologies for the problems we're having. How do we lose our salt? We are called to have a salty lifestyle. How can we lose our saltiness? If the salt has lost its saltiness, how will it be savored again? So how can we lose our saltiness as God's people and fail to be the salt of the earth? And there are three ideas that I want to present to you as dangers to our role as salt in this world. Let's just see if we're getting it again. No, okay, problem with technology. How do we lose our saltiness? Well, first of all, we can forget the true nature of the world in which we live. That human society as it's constituted lives without God, despises his word, derides his law, and mocks his son. We can forget the true nature of the world. So John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, these important words. Everything in the world, this is a broad statement, everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. What's he talking about here? Well, we live in a world where we want to enjoy everything that we want, whether in sex or gluttony or every form of pleasure. If it appeals to me, it's my right to have it, and I go out and do it, the lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes, all I see round about me, all the materialism of my culture, all the things that attract me and that I want to have and I want to possess and I work to achieve, the lust of the eyes. And the pride of life, there we are, we're back up, thank you to our technology. And the pride of life, that the boasting in achievements, the boasting in what I have done, these are the things that, in a sense, that characterize our society today. To have what keeps me happy and what I feel I want. To possess everything I can possess. To boast and achieve as much as I can. It comes not from the Father, but from the world. And don't we see that in our society? There's been a bit of a scandal recently, hasn't there, about a certain pension fund. And a certain prominent businessman has been much in the media, how he has used his money, how he has bought everything that he wants to possess. Now, that's a particular prominent example that we see, but yet the Bible would teach us this is common in the world in which we live. And John is saying here, these things don't come from God. They're not a salty lifestyle. They come from the world. And he says, as God's people, we must understand that the world and its desires are passing away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. So if I want a salty lifestyle, I will understand the true nature of the world where God has left me and God has placed me, and I will live with different values. The second thing, we can become conformed to this world. Instead of assessing the world through Christian eyes, instead of looking at the world through believing eyes, instead of having a Christian mind, we can allow the world to set our agenda and to form our mind. And so Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. We are left in the world, we live in the world, we interact with people in the world as God's people, but yet we must never forget that we are salt and not allow that world to set our agenda. We follow a higher standard. We are the people of God and we follow the standards of God's kingdom. And then another way we can lose our saltiness is we can love the world more than we love God. Paul writes these very sad words in his last letter. Demas, who was one of his companions, who was one of his mission team, if you like, for many years, because he loved this world, he says, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. When Paul was in prison, Demas decided it might not be good for his prospects if he associated himself with a potential criminal, so he left Paul and abandoned him. Paul might be persecuted for righteousness' sake, but Demas was not willing to walk the same pathway. And we can love the world more than we love God. Do not love the world, says John again, or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. Do not love that society that is hostile to God and will do anything to abandon his laws. We are salt. We need to have a salty lifestyle. A few years ago, I was visiting Singapore and visiting a large church there. And the Singaporean Christians were very kind and they took us out for many meals. And we enjoyed some of the nice restaurants of Singapore. But as we were meeting a wide variety of Christians, we spoke to them and said, asked them a little bit about their journey of faith. We said, how did you come to know Jesus Christ? The vast majority, I think all of them, were first-generation Christians. Many of them had only been followers of Jesus just for a few years. And there was a commonality of the story that really impacted me at that time. And often the story went like this. Well, I was searching and I was looking for something better in life. I was working away in this office and my career was going well, but I wasn't terribly satisfied. But there was someone in my office, you know, and I looked at them and their life seemed to be different. There seemed to be a peace about their life. There seemed to be a contentment about them. Just the way they did the work, their honesty, their behavior. And that began to speak to me. So in time I asked them why they were different, and they said, well, I'm a follower of Jesus. And they said, perhaps you might like to come to our church. So we went to the church, and we heard about Jesus, and we believed in him, and we became followers of Christ. That really impacted me, didn't it? Because the first salty experience they had was in their office, where a Christian was there doing their work, but doing it in a way that demonstrated the standards and the values of God's kingdom. They were salty Christians, and we need to be salty Christians, and we also, too, need to keep salty. But the second thing that we saw this morning is that we are the light of the world. And all throughout the Bible, we have this continuing contrast between light and darkness. If you take the time to read through John's Gospel, you will see this recurrent theme that light came into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. That God at the beginning said, let there be light. And the God who said, let there be light, in him is no darkness at all. Yet there is darkness in our world today. It's a recurring theme through Scripture of light and darkness. It's a theme, if you like, in our movie world, the dark side. I've not watched any Star Wars. I'm not really into that. But of course, there you've got the contrast, haven't you, between the dark side and the light side, if you like. It's interesting that most burglaries happen at night because criminals prefer the absence of light and they like the darkness to do their work. The lack of light makes it not easier to be discovered. And so we have this biblical contrast all through between light and darkness, that God is light, in him is no darkness at all. But yet, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. You are the light of the world. And that is an outstanding and a stunning statement if we pause to think about it. We are the light of the world, first of all, because we have, first of all, been illuminated. We have received the illumination of God's light in our hearts. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. I think these are wonderful words. That God in his grace has shone the light of his Spirit into my heart. He's illuminated my mind that was darkened by my alienation from God and by my self-centeredness and by sin. God has shone into my heart, and in the face of Jesus Christ, I see the light of the knowledge of God's glory. I've seen Jesus, so I've seen the Father. As Jesus said to Philip one day, he who has seen me has seen the Father, has seen Father God. We have been illuminated. Wonderful. And now, says Paul, you are light in the Lord. It's interesting what he says here. He says, you were once darkness, but now are light in the Lord. You are light. Live as children of the light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. So we are called as followers of Jesus to bring the light that has shone into our hearts to the world, so that what is shone in our minds shines through us and people are drawn to that light. That is the method that God has chosen. It's remarkable that he's chosen us as his people to be the light bearers to our society, to our community, to our world. But let's run through quickly. In order to be light to the world, we must first of all be walking in the light. If we're in darkness, then we cannot bring light to others. We must walk in the light. This is the message, says John in his epistle. We have heard from him and declare to you that God is light. In him is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, that is with God, and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. So the first simple point about being light to the world is this: we cannot bring light to others unless, first of all, we have come into the light and we are walking in the light. The illumination that we have received, we continue to walk in that light. The second point about being lights is our light must be displayed. And so that's why Jesus in Luke and elsewhere and also in Matthew says, no one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden or under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand. Light is there to be seen and to illuminate so that those who come in may see the light. Then Paul says these words, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a wicked and crooked generation, the world where we live. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. The twinkling stars against the dark sky give illumination against a sea of inky blackness. And so he says, as God's people, you shine like stars in the sky in the midst of a very corrupt and a very crooked generation. Our light must be displayed. And then finally, the light is seen in our words and works. It is seen by what they do. And so we finished the reading, didn't we? That men may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So some of us struggle a little bit with this about doing good deeds just for the sake of being seen. That's not what the Lord Jesus is saying. In fact, further on in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, don't do your righteous deeds publicly when you're giving money or where you're praying. Do it privately. But what he's saying is, if we live out that salty lifestyle demonstrated particularly in the Beatitudes, then inevitably it will be seen. And people will wonder what is driving us and what is motivating us. The fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. So in a sense, both these scriptures are saying the same thing. I am the salt of the earth to prevent the corruption, having my role through my lifestyle. I am the light of the world, and as I live and walk in the light, then people will see goodness, righteousness, and truth demonstrated in my life. That is a huge challenge for us today, an absolutely massive challenge in the 21st century society where we live. A few years ago, I was reading Tim Keller, and if some of you might have read Tim Keller. If you haven't read him, I thoroughly recommend him. He writes with great insight about our present world. And in this book, Tim Keller was describing Western society as a mission field. And I liked what he said, and I found it very challenging. Because it's perhaps, he says, the most challenging mission field yet, because no one has had to evangelize in a large scale a society that used to be Christian. He goes on to say that many people in our society have now been inoculated, immunized against the gospel of Christ through what they've seen. They've seen a mild, nominal, liberal Christianity that's got nothing to say. Or they've seen a separatist, legalistic, judgmental Christianity which they don't want any part of. And what they haven't seen are Christians acting as salt and light in society, penetrating society for good with their lifestyle, providing illumination through shining the light of Christ to others. We are salt and we are light, and God leaves us to be this in the world. He delivered us from darkness. He's translated us to the kingdom of his Son. Many years ago, I worked in Zambia where I was a missionary doctor. And in our church in Zambia, we had quite a large church there, and we had some very fine Christian leaders. And one of the finest was a very old man who had been an evangelist for many years, and he was called Daniel Sapindalo. He probably was over 100 when he died, and he was a great man of God. And frequently in our church, he would rise and he would pray. And he would pray in the Lavalli language. He would say, "Lord, we thank you for delivering us from the power of darkness. We thank you, Lord, for taking us into your kingdom and giving us light." Now, these are phrases that Christians frequently use. But if you went and sat with Daniel, he would talk about when he was a young man in his village and how what would happen if perhaps a person was becoming elderly and accused of witchcraft. They would take that person, man or woman, they'd take them to their hut, they would barricade it up, they would set it alight, and they would burn them to death. That was a common experience that he witnessed as a young man, the darkness of his culture, the permeation of that culture totally with witchcraft. Daniel Sapindalo was changed, not through going to a Christian mission school, not through having an education, but through encountering Jesus Christ, the light of the world. And his darkness was illuminated, and it was removed through faith in Jesus Christ. And now he prayed with great meaning and thankfulness to God that he delivered from darkness, he had brought him to the light, and he, as a witness for Jesus Christ, was showing that light by his life until God called him home. We are called to be salt. We are called to be light. May God help us to do so day by day as he leaves us here in this world to live for him. Let's just take a moment to pray as we draw to a close. Lord, these words are so familiar to most of us. We've read them many times, and perhaps we have some understanding of the meaning, but yet the challenge they present to us is very real today. That we would have this salty lifestyle demonstrating the values and the character of those who are members of your kingdom, so that people round about us will be impacted by the way we live and the way we behave. And Lord, you have called us and left us here as lights. You are the light of the world, and we pray that the light that has shone into our heart will indeed shine through us, that you will give us opportunities to not only live for Jesus, but to speak for Jesus, and be willing to even suffer for Jesus if you call us to do this as well. So thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for this series. And we pray that it would speak to our hearts and challenge us all as we thank you now in your name. Amen.